According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Job. In the book of Job, we have arrived to day 27 in our Through the Bible calendar. Day 27. The chapters we need to cover tonight include Job 26, 27, 28, and 29. And that's a big task. We'll see how it goes. If we do run out of time, we don't quite make it through 29. I'm thinking that's not the end of the world, because tomorrow is pretty short. Tomorrow is chapter 30 and 31. So my suspicion is if we struggle tonight, we can make up for it tomorrow. At least that's my plan. All right, before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for your faithfulness and thankful for your word. And as we study to show ourselves approved, Father, we're just so thankful that you've given us this act. This is our worship. This is our devotion. This is our sacrifice. Father, there's other things we could be doing on a Tuesday night, but these brothers and sisters have made their priority your word. And Father, we are here to present ourselves before you, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So Father, we submit to you tonight, entirely dependent upon your grace and your faithfulness to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Job chapter 26. We started Job a week ago. We started Job seven sessions ago, and we've finished seven. We've got six more to go. There's 13 altogether to get us through this book, which means we have tonight, tomorrow, the next night, and then three more that we will wrap up on Sunday. So that'll get us through, and then we'll be in the book of Exodus before you know it. So stay tuned for that. Chapter 26 in verse 1 begins with a response, and that just backs us up slightly. The final criticism that comes from his three friends is chapter 25, the shortest chapter in the entire book, is Bildad's final response here in just those six words, basically calling him names. You see in verse 6, man, that maggot, the son of man, that worm, and essentially the rebuke that comes there, God is God and you're a maggot, you know, basically is what it comes down to. And we can't complain because God is righteous and we're unrighteous, and different issues there. So as far as Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are concerned, Eliphaz had three shots at it. Bildad has three shots at it, if you count this short little thing as his third shot. Zophar doesn't even try a third time. He finishes after two. He's done as far as giving up on Job. So now we come to Job's response. And he's going to respond, and I think the first part of this really is a response to Bildad specifically, but then he branches forth. And Job actually begins a very long soliloquy, a very long, do you know what a soliloquy is? It's a dramatic portrayal where you're just talking to yourself, really. And through a person talking, you know, whether it's Hamlet or whoever it is, it's just talking out loud and thinking things through and debating amongst yourself. And it is a marvelous communication device. And we're going to see it here. So Job actually, we're going to have, if we had the words of Christ in red, if we wanted to make the words of Job in purple or something like that, we could do that. And it would be all of this chapter, as well as 27, 28, 29, 30, 31. There are six full chapters here where Job just doesn't shut up. He just keeps talking and talking and talking. And so we have this incredible monologue that starts here tonight. So let's get right into it. While the three-party prosecution rests its case and closes their arguments, Job begins his long six-chapter verbal defense. And he initiates that defense by rebuking the three prosecutors, the three so-called comforters, the used-to-be friends that, you know, they were friends at the beginning of the book. I trust they're going to be friends at the end of the book because Job's going to pray for them and restore them. At this moment, I don't think you can call them friends anymore. I think that's a broken fellowship at this point. when it comes right down to it. So they have been no help whatsoever. Job responded. And this, by the way, is what's titled here, Job Speaks Sarcastically. That's the caption that was given to this day's reading by Ron Rhodes in his devotional, Job Speaks Sarcastically, which you could probably use earlier on. There's been a lot of sarcasm in this book even prior to this chapter. So Job responded, "What a help you are to the weak. How you have saved the arm without strength. What counsel you have given to one without wisdom. What helpful insight you have abundantly provided. To whom?" Okay, and so that's kind of where the sarcasm is just dripping through those verses. He's complimenting them for how wise they are and how helpful and how comforting and all of the rest of this. Of course, he doesn't believe any of it. This is all just sarcasm. To whom? And then we get to verse 4. To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit was expressed through you? And this might, we can take this as continued sarcasm, or possibly he put the brakes on the sarcasm, and now this could be a legitimate question. You know, just who do you think you're talking to, right? That's, we all kind of express that from time to time, especially if, you know, we think somebody's out of their minds. And then, whose spirit was expressed through you? That's a very legitimate question, and that's one I ask myself in different cases. You know, there's a spirit that's talking right now, but that's not the Holy Spirit, okay? And so, you know, what spirit are you listening to? And this really does, more than just a rhetorical question, really begs to be answered. You know, tell me now, what spirits are you listening to? Because we've had indications earlier that they were listening to demons, they were listening to fallen angels, that they were having dreams and visions, and they were repeating the most horrible things that really reflect angelic sour grapes more than anything. And we see it presented here. All right. So they've been no help whatsoever. They've been communicating satanic information, because it's not coming from the Holy Spirit. It's coming from a fallen angel. It's coming from a demon, some source that's opposed to the Lord. And this is what then launches verses 5 and following. They have been communicating satanic information, and look where this goes next. The departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. Okay, so right away, with just those two verses, we realize this paragraph is going places that most Christians don't go in their theology, all right? This paragraph is going full scale into angelic conflict information, and we better be ready for this, okay? We've had it before. We're not new to it in the book of Job, but this chapter intensifies everything that we've seen already up to this point. It really takes us into a deeper place. So let's look at it. The departed spirits, those are the shades, those are the Rephaim. If we just want to give it the Hebrew title and not translate it, let's just transliterate it and say the Rephaim tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Okay, well, who are the inhabitants of the waters and why are they under? And what happens here? What's going on? Naked is Sheol before him. We've seen Sheol several times. We're going to see, I think there's 7 altogether uses of Sheol throughout the book of Job. But now we have the proper name of Abaddon. Abaddon or Apollyon, the angel of the abyss, the fallen angel that is associated with destruction and wrath that we see in the book of Revelation and other places. So, this is intense. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. So we've gone from proper nouns, Sheol and Abaddon, and now in verse 7 we start talking about he, just in the third person. And this is clearly the Lord that's in view, the one that's opposed to these fallen angels. Okay? So he stretches out the north over empty space. What does that mean? What kind of north? Over empty space. Well, you know, when before there was nothing, now there's an earth here, okay? And all the glories of what God is doing. Let me get to the notes in the left-hand column, so I'm make sure I don't lose my place on this. The shades in Sheol are quivering in fear under Abaddon, their king. These demons are in total fear over the sovereignty and majesty of God. And the trembling, I think, you know, you can tremble for different reasons. You can tremble just because you're cold and the heat didn't get turned on. You can tremble for other unrelated reasons, but I think fear is most common in the Bible. And we have other passages besides this one that speaks to this. We have, how many times are the demons fearful that Jesus has come to expel them before the time? And because they know Judgment Day is coming, they just don't want it to be now. And quite so soon. The demons believe and shudder. We have the reference in James 2:19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. All right. So just as far as a general awareness of God's existence and a God consciousness and so forth, faith acceptance of God's existence is one thing. But, you know, the demons believe that God is one. But they believe, they don't get saved, we're clear on that. But they shudder, because they know that God is faithful. They know that He has never broken a single promise. They know that everything He says He's going to do, He's going to do. And which means their destruction is certain. And, we may deny it, and humans may deny it, and all the other things that happen when atheists profess their atheism. That is amazing, though, that no demon is an atheist, right? They know better. They know that that God means what He says, and this destruction is on the way. So, total fear over the sovereignty and majesty of God. Who are these Rephaim? Again, the Hebrew verb is Rephaim. These are the people that are trembling in verse 5, okay? Called departed spirits in the text. The footnote says, or shades. Sometimes they're translated as shades. And that's a term that goes back, I think, to Old English and the King James translation. But the idea is a disembodied spirit. The idea is something that used to have a body, but doesn't. Okay, and that's what a demon is. That's what these Rephaim are. They used to be Nephilim, and now they're Rephaim. In this, all right. The Rephaim are, if you want a definition, they are Nephilim giants when they have their bodies. But then they become Nephilim, Rephaim shades when they don't have their bodies. That's what we conclude when we put all these passages together. Rephaim. And part of this we relate to, in fact, we had the verb rapha earlier for somebody that sees and somebody that knows, and a term that could be used in demonism for somebody that's using demons to see things at a distance or to know things they wouldn't otherwise know if they practice divination, for example. The verb there. Other people try to connect it with a verb of healing, like Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer, and frequently the Rephaim are thought of in a healing context. But I think there's other verbs as well that are probably more connected, at least for tonight's study. All right, so when they have their bodies, they're giants. They're men of great stature. They're mighty men, mighty warriors. They make typical human beings look like grasshoppers in their sight. All right? And so just real quickly, I think we can run through these. Here's the Nephilim. We saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. We have become like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Keep in mind, that's Numbers chapter 13. That's during the wilderness wanderings. That's after the Exodus. That's centuries after the flood. Okay, that's a good millennia and a half after the flood. And all the Nephilim before the flood were killed in the flood. Where do these other Nephilim come from? How are they on the earth again? Well, it's because the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. And this is the afterwards part right here. Same thing with Deuteronomy 2, verses 10 and 11. They are great. They are numerous, they are tall as the Anakim. Okay? When the Septuagint Greek translates these Hebrew passages, the Septuagint Greek uses the word gigantes, which is the Greek word for giant, consistently. And it doesn't matter. Nephilim, Rephaim, Anakim, Zanzumim, all of these terms, The Greek Septuagint just hit every last one of them with a gigantes translation, just called them all giants. And I think that's a smart way to do that. Like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Emim. All right, so Rephaim seems to be a general term that's more general than Nephilim, seems to be more precise. As far as that goes, they're really interchangeable in a lot of ways. They have different terms in different languages, whether they're the Moabites or the Ammonites or the other groups and what they call them there. Chapter 3, verses 11 and 13. Og, the king of Bashan, he was one of the last of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It is in Rabbah, the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits, its width 4 cubits by the ordinary cubit. You know, so we don't technically know how tall Og was. We just have dimensions of his bed. Okay, we kind of read between the lines, I guess. Yeah, but he was specifically the last of the remnant of the Rephaim. Verse 13 also mentions that the rest of Gilead and all of Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I give to the half tribe of Manasseh, all the region of Argob. Concerning all Bashan, it is called the land of the Rephaim. And there's connections there too that we don't have time for tonight, but the land of Bashan, okay, was legendary in this. And the cows of Bashan, okay, Jesus, when he was on the cross, said, many bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. And we have bulls of Bashan and cows of Bashan in different angelic contexts throughout the Old Testament. So, things to consider. So when they have bodies, of course, they're giants. And we know from Genesis 6 that they are the offspring of fallen angels for fathers and human women for mothers. And so they're not fully human. They are hybrid abominations before the Lord. All right? So now when they die, where do they go? Do they go to heaven? Do they go to hell? Where do they go? They're not in Adam. That's the key. Okay, in Adam, all die. They're not subject to the Adamic curse because they don't have a human father. All right? They seem to be this separate, you know, abomination class, which is why they roam, which is why as a disembodied spirit, they get reflected this way in the Old Testament. So they're thought of as the shades or the demons when they have no bodies, such as here in Job 26:5, such as Psalm 88, verses 10 and 11. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the Rephaim rise and praise you? Okay. Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? This is, a frustrated, is this David in Psalm 88? A masculine of Heman the Ezrahite. Okay. But here's a psalmist who is very depressed, very discouraged, wondering, you know, if God doesn't answer a prayer pretty soon, it's going to be too late. Because, God, you got to answer me now or I'm dead and it's doomed, you know. And if I drop dead now, it's going to be too late for you to answer this prayer. And unless you're going to answer once I'm dead, what good is that going to be? You know, so are you going to perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? You know, if I finally get my answer when I'm dead, then maybe the Rephaim can say the amen at my hallelujah chorus or something, right? There's a little bit of sarcasm in this, but this is the frustrations of a believer that's thinks that the prayer can't get answered soon enough. But look at the terms. The dead, the Rephaim, the grave, and Abaddon. Your faithfulness in Abaddon, or by Abaddon, if we take it as a person. Isaiah 14:9, the fall of Satan, the five I wills. Okay? Notice, Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. This is the ultimate, you know, Motel 6 commercial where Tom Baudette says he's going to keep the light on for you. Remember those from the 80s and 90s or whatever? Are they still going on? They can't still be going on. But are they? Okay. Well, this is better than that, okay? Better than keeping the light on for you. They have Satan's bed ready to go when he arrives in Sheol. Excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the Rephaim, the spirits of the dead. All of the leaders or great ones or mighty warriors or what's the term that's used here? The leaders of the earth, Okay? It's a male goat demon. All right. It raises, so yeah, you got some, if you ever study mythology and you get into the satyrs and the other goat demon creatures. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. In other words, that crowd from the flood that were the champions of the earth before the flood. They're all ready now to give a standing ovation. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. So that's the welcome he can look forward to. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. This is where the Latin Vulgate has Lucifer, and the name for Satan is given here from the Latin. But I prefer the Hebrew, the Hallel ben Shachar, the son of the morning, the star of the morning, the son of the dawn. All right, so these are the uses of Rephaim. When they have bodies, they're giants. When they don't have bodies, they are shades. Likewise, Revelation chapter 9, this is where the bottomless pit is opened and the angel of the abyss is given that key. And he unleashes all these demons. This is coming, by the way, after the rapture. So yeah, just read through that there in Revelation 9, verses 1 through 11. They have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. In Greek, his name is Apollo or Apollyon. Let's get back now to Job 26. So naked as Sheol before him, Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. The idea of God's creation being ex nihilo, being out of nothing, the nothingness, when God says, let there be, there is. Even if there was nothing there before, there is. The idea of bara creation is God's will bringing something into existence. It's different from asah, it's different from make or fashion or other terms where there's pre-existent material. Remember, the universe was created, the stars were created, the galaxies, the whole thing was created, minus planet Earth. There was a big empty spot in this orbital place around the sun, right? And God gathered the angels together and said, all right, now watch this. And he created the Earth in their observation to view what he was doing. Stretching out the north over empty space, hanging the Earth on nothing. And it just hangs there. And it starts spinning, and then it starts revolving around the sun. He wraps up waters in his clouds. The cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. This is kind of interesting, too, because the earth was glorious. The angels rejoiced, but then their warfare came, and the earth was brought into a place of destruction, a place of wilderness, a place of tohu wabohu that we read about in Genesis 1-2. I think some of this starts to address some of that judgment of God here. Because we talk about darkening the sun and the moon. He inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of the heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. Okay? That's not the Jericho harlot that you read about in the book of Joshua. Okay, it's a different spelling. This is a poetic name for Satan. By his breath, the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways. How faint a word we hear of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand? All right, so I want to kind of stop and admonish the flock here. We have fringes, we have glimpses, maybe we want to know more. God has not seen fit to give us more, all right? The glimpses he's given us is the totality of what we know about the angelic earth and the angelic warfare. We know enough to realize there's a whole lot more we don't know, okay? And we have to be content with what we know. We can't be we can't have such a fascination over angels that we end up listening to the fallen angels. We end up getting wrapped up in some of their deceit and some of their false messages, okay? We've got to be very cautious with these realms. Job confesses that their knowledge of Rahab's defeat is sketchy at best. These are the fringes of his ways. We have the sketchiest of information. Earlier we saw that Rahab mentioned back in chapter 9, where he will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. Rahab had helpers in that chapter. All right, so here we have it. I tell you, if you're ever going to do an advanced study on angelology, the book of Job needs to have center stage on much of what we do. We have it in Genesis, we have it in Job, we have it in the Psalms, we have it, I think Isaiah presents a fair amount of it. There are certain passages of Scripture that angels have a more prominent role, okay? Ezekiel. All right. And of course, Revelation. Oh man, the Bible wraps up with all kinds of angelology and Revelation. All right, so that's chapter 26. Chapter 27. Job continued his discourse and said, as God lives. Uh-oh. This is scary, okay? Job's actually going to take a terrible vow, declaring God's unfair, untrue actions. He's accused God of being unfair earlier. He said things earlier that I wasn't comfortable with. You wonder, come on, Job. Are you trying to get killed here? I think he was. I think he was daring God to kill him at certain points. But now he takes a vow. He uses the language of an oath. He uses the language of a vow when he says, as God lives, right? God himself uses this language. God will say, as I live, okay? And God's free to do that because God can swear by his own life. He's eternal. He cannot die. He also can't lie. So when God takes a vow, it's really serious. But here's Job now who says, as God lives, almost like he's expecting a finite duration there. Like he's going to bring God to an end. What's he saying? Who has taken away my right, the Almighty who has embittered my soul. As long as life is in me, seriously? Did he just put as God lives and as I live, did he just put those in parallel? Are you kidding me? Okay, Job. This is scary. As long as life is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, well, at least he recognizes that. He's only alive by the grace of God. He's breathing God's good air. Yeah, that's the ruach, I'm sure. The spirit of God is in my nostrils. The breath of God is in my nostrils. My lips certainly will not speak unjustly. Unlike God, of course, who has spoken unjustly this whole time. Nor will my tongue utter deceit. Unlike God, of course. You know, what's really amazing, he's calling God a liar. He's actually serving Satan's wildest dreams at this point. God, Satan's the one who said, I will be like the Most High God, and now Job is calling God a liar. Okay? Far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. Well, isn't that special? Okay? But see, this is why, too, it's so insane when we think that we can be a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There's no way we can. We are entirely subjective. It's got to be God himself is the absolute standard. His word is the absolute standard. We can't judge ourselves. Paul pointed out, he said, I see nothing against myself, but by this I'm not acquitted. Because humans are so skilled at self-justifying everything under the sun that just our own reflection doesn't cut it. We have to hold up our soul to the standard of Bible doctrine. And there it is. All right. So Job takes a terrible vow, declaring God to be unfair and untrue. Job vows according to the life of God Almighty. Job vows according to the physical life of his own existence. Job accuses God of being unjust and untrue. So now to fulfill these vows, in order to have the resolution to these as God lives vows or as I live vows, one of them's got to die. Either God's got to die or Job's got to die to fulfill these vows, whereby their life is the collateral. Okay? I understand that. When we lose this, our modern culture has largely lost the sense of this. We think that cross my heart and hope to die is a children's ditty on the playground. That's language of a vow, okay? Stick a needle in my eye. I mean, who does that? But the cross my heart, hope to die, that is a vow. That is a solemn vow. Or I swear on my mother's grave. What does that mean? Okay? You know, we use these expressions, and they're just idioms of culture that we really don't even understand anymore. They're just totally lost to us, okay? Or even when we shout some vulgarity or some blasphemous oath of, you know, God damn it and things like that, right? That's the language of a curse. That's an imprecatory language, calling upon God himself to damn whatever it is we want damned, right? And that is frightening, to take the name of the Lord God in vain, okay? That's what it's all about, not whether you use a vulgarity or not. All right. So Job is using this language. He then addresses his prosecutors, giving them a terrible message of what they can expect as his enemy. All right? So the gloves are off. May my enemy be as the wicked and my opponent as the unjust. So now he turns on these guys, and here's what they can expect. What is the hope of the godless when he is cut off, when God requires his life? Will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him? And in part, Job is accurate here that we do know from Scripture that the judgment of God is compound discipline. It is returned like for like in kind. It is such, if you are a malicious witness against somebody, that God will turn the tables on you. And that's laid out in Mosaic law. If you're a false witness, you can expect to receive the recompense for that. So Job is not totally wrong about this, just related to how unjust accusations are, how God adjudicates those. May my enemy be as the wicked. Enemy is the noun oyeb, the same Hebrew root as the name of Job, Eob. The name Job even means enemy. And now he's addressing them. All right. I will instruct you in the power of God. What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. Behold, all of you have seen it. Why do you act foolishly? Job rebukes his accusers and demands their attention to his Bible class. And really, if they want to talk about their experience, Job, you know, bring it. Job, he can tell you about his experience, okay? Demands their attention. This is the portion of the wicked man from God, the inheritance which tyrants receive from the Almighty. Are they tyrants? Can we even recognize a tyrant? It's kind of curious. I would want to stop here. We can't. But if this was a verse-by-verse study, if we happen to be teaching a book of Job later on, and the occasion arises in order to teach the doctrine of tyranny, the doctrine of tyrants, and how believers in a free country should be subject to a tyrannical government if God places us under one. Might be an occasion where we would have a lot of edifying in a study like that. But not today. This is a through the Bible class. We're not going to stop and take up a doctrinal study, as tempting as it might be. All right. We've got some other principles that come in here too, and some fun things to stop and consider. So here's the inheritance which tyrants receive from the Almighty. That's verse 13. All right. Though his sons are many, they are destined for the sword, and his descendants will not be satisfied with bread. His survivors will be buried because of the plague. By the way, that's a real plague, which they used to have some places around the world. Don't get me going. Their widows will not be able to weep, though he piles up silver like dust. Now this gets to a fun concept here in verse 16. Though he piles up silver like dust and prepares garments as plentiful as the clay. I mean, some of these wicked are richer than anything. The richest men in the world. They got so much they couldn't spend it in 100 lifetimes. Piling up silver like the dust, garments as plentiful as the clay. He may prepare it, but the just will wear it. How about that for a meme, right? The innocent will divide the silver. So what's going on here? This seems interesting. How is it? You see, and I put this in the notes under 2C there on the left, you'll see, God frequently allows the wicked to become rich so as to provide for the righteous in grace. It's an interesting grace provision whereby God allows. You know, I remember when Gary Williams was working and working for these people that had too much money and not enough sense, and they would just throw more money after more money after more money, and then they'd change their mind. He'd finish a carpentry project for them, and they'd say, no, change my mind, I don't want this anymore. He's like, well, you don't want it, but you're paying for it. You know, this is what I contracted, this is what I built. Well, I don't want it anymore, I changed my mind, I want it this way instead. You know, well, what do you want to do with this? You can have it. Oh, okay. And so then they keep paying him even more. I mean, it was just amazing to him that, of course, he was a very skilled carpenter and all the things, and just amazing to him that all these folks just had all this money they could just throw away for no reason. But it was grace provision, and he was working, and he was thankful for God's grace provision. And it's not only here. I think we've got other passages of Scripture that address this as well, right? He may prepare it, but the just will wear it. Think about Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Isn't that interesting? Because they don't have capacity to enjoy it anyway. They don't have a spiritual capacity with divine viewpoint to appreciate what God views as wealth. They just are accumulating stuff based on what the world defines as wealth, and it's not making them happy, and they, you know, they're serving Satan or whatever it is that they're doing. God permits it, but he's got other plans. That's, you know, the return on God's investment is going to go God's direction, not their direction. It's a curious principle. The wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. That's Proverbs 13:22. We also have Proverbs 28:8. He who increases his wealth by interest in usury gathers it for him who is gracious to the poor. So you think you can manipulate the financial markets? You think you can cheat and steal? You can do other manipulations, right? Insider trading or whatever. Inflation is a horrible theft mechanism. You have all of these other devices at your disposal, and you think, as crafty as you are, that you're increasing your wealth. You're just a manipulator. You would understand God's standard of wealth if it, you know, slapped you upside the head. But you're gathering it for him who is gracious to the poor. The attitude of grace. And in that's common all throughout Proverbs, about lending and not expecting a return, and about the compassion that you have and the different things. Gathering it for him who is gracious to the poor. Ecclesiastes 2:26. And part of the human viewpoint of Solomon had all that wealth. Solomon had, and it was, I think it bothered him that Rehoboam was going to get a lot of it. and how many sons did he have anyway with all those wives and women and whatever? You have all this wealth, and who gets it when you're gone? People not as smart as you, they couldn't have earned this if they wanted to. And it's interesting, for to a person who is good in his sight, let me back up, there's probably a larger context here. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. Well, I can think of a lot of things that are better than that. You know, I like eating and drinking, don't get me wrong, but, you know, Bible class, the word of the Lord, serving God, there's a lot of, but if your life is now totally into human viewpoint, what else is there? Tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? I think this is a nod to God. I don't think it's genuine. For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Well, to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give it to one who is good in God's sight. Now, if we didn't have those other Proverbs, and if we didn't have Job, if we didn't have the other passages, if this was the only place that you could find this principle, I would tell Solomon, you're out of your mind. But he's actually hitting fairly close to a target here, because we can see parallels in Proverbs and Job that connect this. In any event, this too is vanity and striving after wind. So we have the principles there. All right. As far as the rest of this goes, let's see. Yeah, he's built a house like a spider's web. Might look glorious, but, you know, the wind hits it, or spider web, and you can knock it down. As a hut which the watchman has made, he lies down rich, but never again. He opens his eyes, and it is no longer. You know, you say good night here, but good morning up there or down there? I mean, where are you saying good morning when you wake up? Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away, and he is gone. It whirls him away from his place. It will hurl at him without sparing. He will surely try to flee from its power. Men will clap their hands at him and will hiss him from his place. So when it falls, mighty is the fall. All right. Then we get to chapter 28. Man, here's a chapter we could spend a month in or longer. There is so much in this chapter. And it's about the mine. I need my study, the mine. And this chapter figured pretty large in that naming process. Job is going to take these first 11 verses to describe the work of man in mining the most precious substances that can be obtained by human effort. And it really, when we think about don't think that the people in the ancient world were morons, that they were primitive, or that had, you know, just because they had hand tools and whatever. Let's give them the credit that they built things we don't know how to build today, okay? We couldn't build the pyramids if we wanted to. What are we doing? What were they doing? Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. His knowledge of mining and metallurgy and the craftsmanship of industry for his day and age, you know, just ballpark this at 2800 BC if you want to, okay? This probably two generations before Abraham. Iron is taken from the dust, and copper is smelted from rock. Man puts an end to darkness, and to the farthest limit he searches out the rock in gloom and deep shadow. So how does he put an end to darkness? He's actually taking lanterns down, oil lanterns and lamps and torches and whatever, down into these mines. He realizes that the mine is dark, but you got to see what you're doing to work it. You got to bring the light with you. To the farthest limit, he searches it out. The rock in gloom and deep, deep shadow. So how deep can you go? How deep can you dig? He sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro far from man. If you've ever done any spelunking, you've ever done any cave exploration, you've ever done any of this, you realize that once you get down beneath the earth, there are caverns, and there are things that open up and things that require ropes and update available. No, do that later. All right. Hanging and swinging to and fro far from man. And this is curious, you know, that he has this awareness. He was the greatest of all the men of the East. And we see that some of his greatness comes from these mining endeavors, perhaps. The earth, from it comes food. Underneath it is turned up as fire. Okay? Now, he's not worshiping Mother Earth. This is not a hymn to Gaia. He's not worshiping the earth. But he understands, as God created the earth has an amazing capacity for things you know, we better appreciate as God designed it. The capacity for food production, the capacity for wealth production. So from it comes food. Underneath, it is turned up as fire. How deep did he dig? How hot did it get? Does he understand the magma? Does he understand the core? I mean, you know, every time a volcano erupted, they remember, this is the generation that descended from Noah and his sons after the flood. I expect there was tons of volcanic activity, not only throughout the year of the flood itself, but in the centuries that followed. Anyway, heat under the earth turned up as fire. Its rocks are the sources of sapphires. Its dust contains gold. The path no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. You know, the birds that fly overhead, they don't see what's under the earth. The proud beasts have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the base. He hews out channels through the rocks, and his eyes see anything precious. He dams up the streams from flowing, and what is hidden he brings out to the light. You know, the ancient world understood dams. They understood the power of water. They understood being able to challenge water, not only with, they weren't doing the electrical generation with the dynamos and whatnot, but then again, maybe they were. How do we know? Okay, if the days of Noah were more technologically advanced than we've ever gotten to in 2022 AD, who knows? But if nothing else, damming up the rivers and redirecting water for irrigation and for other purposes, that was very well known. And the power to turn a water wheel, the power to be able to get mechanical energy out of water, that was known. So, with a pretty vivid description of the most precious substances that can be obtained by human effort, he then kind of brushes it all off to the side and gets to what he really wants to talk about in verses 12 and following. But where can wisdom be found? You can't dig deep enough. It doesn't come in a mine. You can't climb high enough. Where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? See, is that a natural resource? Is that found in a land? Is that found within boundaries? Is that worth going to war over if it's a natural resource that can be plundered or hauled away or extracted from a people? Where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. There's a phrase for you. We know that he understands the dimensions. He understands Sheol, understands heaven. The deep says, it is not in me. And the sea says, it is not within me. We usually use those terms interchangeably, but here they seem to be distinct. The Tahom and the Yom. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. So if you've got money markets that are keyed to precious metals, wisdom is off that chart. I mean, it's not measurable. We call them precious. God calls them perishable. We were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. We were redeemed by the blood of Christ. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. And this is curious too, because he has an awareness of the different qualities of gold from different lands, and some that has a greater purity than other lands and a reputation for these things. Gold or glass cannot equal it. Remember, glass used to be one of the most wealthy items of wealth in the ancient world. Even to medieval times, glass was highly prized and costly. Nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned. The acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Where is the place of understanding? Is Job even talking to his critics at this point? Who's he talking to? You know? Like all great orators, sometimes they just go off on a rabbit trail and there's no stopping them. Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we've heard a report of it. There's Abaddon and death again. God understands its way. He knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. And so if you're going to obtain wisdom, God is the only source. Okay? When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure. Do you know wind has a weight? Job did. So what is lighter than air? What was their capacity for hot air balloons? What was their capacity for flight in the ancient world? If they understand the weight of wind. Meted out the waters by measure. When he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, when he saw, then he saw and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. He established it and also searched it out. How does that work? How does that happen? And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Remember how the book started? Job was a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. So we've kind of come back to the very beginning of the book now with this soliloquy as he's meditating upon the nature of wisdom. It's an amazing chapter. And he got here through the process of blasphemy, through the process of taking a vow, of saying some of the most horrendous things against God. And then he just talked long enough, he was brought back to a remembrance. It's kind of a, I don't know, I mean, would you call this the leading of the Holy Spirit to just go ahead and shape the thinking and shape the words and get back to something that makes sense instead of something that's just coming from the anguish of your soul? Remember, the words of a man in despair belong to the wind. Just say it, let it go, and get back to divine viewpoint sooner rather than later. So what we have here in Job 28, in fact, this is so amazing. Liberals have fits with it. That you realize all the Bible skeptics and God haters and theological liberals, they have fits with the book of Job for a lot of reasons. And when they get to this stretch, when they get to this section, they go to their go-to theory, which is, oh, this was not original. This was written later. This was blah, blah, blah. It was pieced in after the fact and all this other stuff, right? Like Elihu gets introduced and where'd he come from? And oh, this is just, you know, they have their standard liberal debate about the Bible not being the Bible. But this chapter is so profound. I mean, it just, everybody looks at it with a sense of wonder, imagining who might have written it. Okay, and how it got plugged into this book at this place. All right. The wisdom of God cannot be obtained by human effort. The idea of wisdom and understanding, they're inseparable in God's plan. We've had them linked together so many times throughout the book of Job, linked together so many times in Psalms, linked together so many times in Proverbs. Wisdom and understanding, wisdom and understanding. Acquire wisdom, and with your wisdom, acquire understanding. I'm running out of time when we would look at all those verses there. You have them in your notes. You can look them up on your own. Okay? But the value of God's wisdom is beyond the realm of human experience. It is beyond the realm of human experience. When I think about the pure wealth that God has blessed this congregation with because of this year, because of this Through the Bible endeavor, that God is absolutely just investing in us a tremendous wealth that we're accountable for. To whom much is given, shall much be required. And with this wealth is going to come conflict. It's going to come difficulty, and we're seeing it. Okay? But we just keep our eyes on the Lord and keep our armor on and don't turn to the left or the right. We run with endurance the race that's set before us. But the absolute wealth that's going to be ours moving forward, I just, fun to think about. God is the only source for this precious wisdom. It comes from God. You can't mine for it. You can't work for it. It's not going to be found. And you certainly aren't going to get it from Death and Abaddon. Okay? Now, they may claim, they may have a version of it. This world offers a form of wisdom, but God says it's foolishness. Just as this world says God's wisdom is foolishness. We've got to be clear on that. God is the only source for this precious wisdom which stands opposed to the wisdom of the satanic cosmos, stands opposed to the wisdom of the satanic cosmos. You know, they may claim that they've heard a report of it. They may claim that we've got a version of it here if you want to turn to us. Reject it. Absolutely reject it. The world's wisdom, we have it in James 3:15. If it doesn't come from God, you don't want it. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. We don't want any part of it. And it breaks my heart because I got to tell you, I'm not bashing other churches, but I'm saying there are churches that take a little bit of Bible and a little bit of Freud, okay, a little bit of God's wisdom, they mix it with a little bit of man's wisdom, and then they laugh about it, and then they say, oh, well, all truth is truth. Okay? Yes, all truth is truth. But this stuff over here isn't truth. Okay? It's like when they say, all love is love. I agree, all love is love, but this thing you're calling love isn't love. Because God defines love. God defines truth. The wisdom that comes down from below is earthly, natural, demonic. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. This is the wisdom that feeds all of the things that are destroying our culture today. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So when you're looking at these verses here, and you're looking at these verses here, there we go. Sloppy. All right, I'll clean that up later. But when you're looking at the wisdom from below and the wisdom from above, and you think about Job's three friends that showed up. We know what wisdom they were following, don't we? The earthly, natural, demonic. The jealousy, the selfish ambition. The disorder, the every evil thing. I mean, it's clear. They didn't even try to hide it, really. Eliphaz was pleased to talk about the demon he was listening to in a night vision. No, we want the Word of God. Unwavering, without hypocrisy. Okay, well then we have chapter 29, and just like I thought, we might run out of time. We have 3 minutes remaining, and tomorrow's class is pretty short because it's only chapter 30 and 31. Job again took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in months gone by." So he kind of wraps up his wisdom thing and gets back to himself. Okay. Oh, that I were as in months gone by. And yes, the good old days were better for Job than the present, obviously. As the days when God watched over me, implying that he's not watching over him anymore. That those days are in the past. There was a time that God was my friend. There was a time that God took care of me. Not now, of course. God's my enemy. God's destroyed me. When his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. So as he reflects on this, it's a very useful chapter. I enjoy, we can glean principles here. We can see this is really, it's an ideal life of a believer that's living in the Word of God, that's leading his family in things of the Lord, that's functioning in the workplace, in the community. Really, we can read this chapter and say, this is what I want to be. I want to have this kind of impact. I want to have this kind of I want to have this testimony with my personal life as a believer in Jesus Christ. So when we come back tomorrow night, we'll hit that real quick, and we'll have time to take that as well as chapter 30 and 31. All right. Well, we're 27 days into this, and the first time we didn't hit our goal by the end of the hour. So we'll just trust that God knows what he's doing. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the blessings we have to study to show ourselves approved. And Father, I know we're drinking from a fire hose. This is a lot of material. And this, the whole year is full of this, Father, as we get the big picture. I pray that we can accept it for what it is. We can glean what we glean. And then, Father, just file it away and remember Father, I think that the true power of your word is not in our human capacity to remember everything. It is in your capacity of your Holy Spirit to bring to our remembrance what we have heard. And Father, what we receive implanted. So I thank you for the blessings of all the implanting that happened tonight. Might you bring it to our remembrance when it needs to be called upon for the day of application. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.